Well, I want to read verses 1 to 14 in chapter 9, and this falls in the context where the preacher of Hebrews has been contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant in Christ. And this is where we pick up with in verse 1 of chapter 9. I'll read through verse 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. And elsewhere in God's word, he tells us that every single one of us have sinned and we have fallen short of his glory. And in his love and in his grace and in his kindness, he has even given his law as the means by which our own sin might be exposed, that we might come to understand that we indeed have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And that law is most succinctly expressed back in Exodus chapter 20. You don't need to turn there, but where God gives what we tend to refer to as the Ten Commandments, the essence of what it means to love God, what it means to love other people in God's will, are expressed in these Ten Commandments. And so we read there in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 3, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." He goes on to say, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And then he goes on to speak of our relations with others when he says, beginning in verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, within all of those commandments, which again are a summation of what it means to love God, what it means to love others, Scripture makes it clear in many different places that it's not just the activity of those issues that are sinful, but it's the heart that motivates those issues. Jesus made this clear in Matthew chapter 5. In other words, if you don't commit adultery, that's good. But Jesus says, even if you have lust after another person, then you've committed adultery in your heart. To not commit murder is a good thing. But Jesus says, even if you have hate in your heart towards another, unrighteous anger towards another, it's as if you've had murder, you've murdered them. Now, the point in all of this, beloved, is to acknowledge the reality that all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. If we've only been guilty of breaking one of those commandments one time, only in our heart, then we're guilty of all of it, and we have fallen short of God's glory, and we are worthy to receive God's judgment. Now, the reason I bring up all of that is to ask this simple question: what do you do with your guilty conscience before God? As one hymn says, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? When you know that you are guilty before God, when you know that you have fallen short of God's glory, you haven't honored all of His commandments, you haven't loved Him perfectly with heart and soul and mind and strength, you haven't loved others as yourself, what do you do with your guilty conscience? Of course, there's lots of different things that we may try to do. We may try to deny the presence of our guilt or ignore that guilt. We may try to justify it or excuse it as circumstantial or being influenced by somebody else. We may redefine what is right and what is wrong, and rather than humbling ourselves under God and under His righteous standards, we redefine what's right and wrong to excuse our guilt. We blame others. We might try to hide. We might sink in shame and despair. We might try to numb the sense of our guilt with any number of things that would cover over that guilt. We may be given to self-help and attempt to do all kinds of good works, even self-righteous deeds. Or we may revert to self-punishment, and there's all kinds of forms that that can take. The point is that we know we have guilt. What do we do with that guilt? I bring all of that up because the passage before us this morning addresses this very issue at the core. What do we do with our guilt? And the guilty conscience that we easily have before God because we know the reality of our guilt. Well, when we have a guilty conscience, there's a couple of nagging questions that we may not even be able to give expression to, but nonetheless persist. One of those questions is, how can we hope to appear before God with any sense of confidence? We know our guilt, there's shame, there's regret over sin, and we know that we aren't worthy to be in His presence. So that's one aspect of what we wrestle with. And of course, the other question is, how do we be cleansed? How can we remove this dark stain of sin that has polluted our conscience? Well, these again are the questions that the writer answers in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. And the heart of what he says in all that we read, the heart of what he says is this: God's remedy for your guilt is Christ's blood alone. That's the big idea of everything we're seeing this morning, the heart of this passage. God's remedy for your guilt and for my guilt and for anyone's guilt is Christ's blood alone. The answer to both troubling questions that can spring from a guilty conscience, the answer is the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ by which, if we are trusting Him, we can appear with confidence in God's presence, and it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from guilt in our conscience. It's all the blood of Christ. And again, this is the heart of what the writer is addressing and speaking to in this passage. Now, the preacher of Hebrews drives this point home in verses 1 to 14 by explaining two phases in God's remedy. In the provision of God's remedy, there's two phases that he speaks of in verses 1 to 14. Let me mention them, and then we'll move through them and look at them in a little bit of detail. Number one, God's remedy for guilt was anticipated in the Old Covenant. God's remedy for guilt was anticipated in the Old Covenant. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 10. And then the second phase is that God's remedy for guilt is accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's accomplished in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in verses 11 to 14. Now, if you've been with us previously as we've been looking at these matters of the contrast that the writer is very aggressive and purposeful, and of course this is God himself through the preacher in Hebrews to identify these truths, but he's been contrasting the significance of the new covenant in Christ with the old covenant. And in chapter 8, he spoke to us about the what and the why of the new covenant. Why the new covenant came and what the promises of the new covenant are, as he makes reference in chapter 8 back to Jeremiah chapter 31, where there's the prophecy of this coming new covenant. Well, now in chapter 9, and it's going to carry on into chapter 10, he's addressing the issue of the who and the how of the new covenant. So chapter 8 is about the what and the why. Chapter 9 and 10 is about the who and the how. Namely, Christ himself is the one who inaugurated the new covenant, and how he did it ultimately was through his blood. And so he's driving these points home. So let's look at this first phase of God's remedy that he speaks of in verses 1 to 10, namely that his remedy for guilt was anticipated in the old covenant. And the point we want to see here is that by God's very design, the old covenant with its specific place and patterns of worship, by God's design, it was imperfect and it was temporary and it was all pointing to Christ. This was by God's design. Now again, the preacher has already introduced things regarding the old covenant back in chapter 8 and elsewhere. But he's addressing this matter of worship. How do we worship God? So he says in verse 1, now even the first covenant, and he's referring there to the old covenant, the original covenant that was instituted at Mount Sinai. He says, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. And so he's speaking of this matter of worship. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to serve God in a way that God accepts? And he's pointing to the old covenant. Now, interesting, just in the structure of verses 1 to 10, you'll notice in verse 1, he speaks first of all of regulations for worship, and then he ends by speaking of an earthly place of holiness. So he's talking about both the pattern of worship, the regulations for worship that were instituted in the old covenant, and then also the place of worship, the place of holiness, where God's holiness dwelt. And so what he then goes on to do in verses 2 through 5, he speaks of the place of worship. And then in verses 6 through 10, he speaks of the regulations for worship. So he identifies them there in verse 1. And then in an inverted order, he first speaks to the earthly place of holiness, the place where worship took place in a tent, and then the regulations for worship in verses 6 through 10. So let's look at those just briefly. First of all, he speaks of the old covenant place of worship. And here he makes reference briefly to the design of the tabernacle. And so he says in verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he says at the end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And that's a significant statement because there is much detail regarding the design of the tabernacle that could be spoken of. And of course he speaks to some of it. Now, as he speaks of this, he's making reference back to the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter 25 and really going to the end of the book, chapter 40, where God gives a very detailed blueprint to Moses for the construction of the tabernacle and for all of these different elements that God designed to fill this tabernacle. And you can read about that on your own. And what's noteworthy with all that God prescribes to Moses is that he is very exacting about the detail. Now, this tabernacle was what God had established to be the place where his glory would dwell among his people. And this was all following his miraculously and powerfully leading his people out of bondage in Egypt, bringing them out into the wilderness. And then at Mount Sinai, he established his covenant with them. And in that covenant, he established the means by which they were to worship him. And much of that, all of it revolved around this tabernacle and the priestly service that would take place within the tabernacle. Now, the point that the author here in Hebrews is driving at is to not get right now overly bogged down in all of the details of the tabernacle itself, even though they are all significant, even though they all ultimately point to Christ. But he's identifying these because he wants to drive to a particular point, which we'll get to in just a few moments. But he makes reference to this old covenant place of worship. And then following that, in verses 6 through 6 and 7, he speaks of the old covenant pattern of worship. And so he says in verses 6 and 7, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second," which is, as he's already identified, the Holy of Holies, "but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Now here, he's making reference to what God had prescribed for the priesthood with regard to the ministry of the tabernacle and how it was that people could have some sense of their sins being forgiven. Not a complete sense, as we'll see, but some sense of their sins being forgiven. And the duties of priests are spoken of in those latter chapters of Exodus, and in many ways, the entire book of Leviticus, which follows the book of Exodus, outlines the details for all of the priestly duty. And the significant point that he highlights is that within the innermost part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, in what God had designed, the high priest could only enter in there once a year to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. And you say, well, what's the point of all of that? Well, this is what he's driving at with what he goes on to say, the preacher in Hebrews, in verse 8 and following. And so listen to what he says. Verse 8, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." And the reference of the present age there is referring to the age of the old covenant, before the new covenant had come. And he's making clear the point that ultimately all of this ritual that was prescribed for the priests, the point is that the ritual was not the reality. The ritual was not the reality because there was limited access into the presence of God. And he makes that point very clear, very emphatic right there in verse 8. This is what the Holy Spirit is indicating in all that he had revealed concerning the tabernacle and concerning the priestly service, namely that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as the tabernacle was present, as long as the old covenant was operative, there was no access to God. That's the point that he's driving at. In other words, you're guilty before God, you've broken his law, but you can't make your way to God. You can't draw near to God with confidence. And so there's very limited access to God's presence. Only the high priest could go there once a year to offer sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people, but it never ultimately took away sin. And it was something that was repeated over and over and over and over again. So the whole point of the place of worship and of the pattern of worship was to identify the fact that you can't have access to God's presence. But not only that, not only could you not have access to God's presence, but look at what he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Now here it is. That cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Here's the problem. And again, this is by God's design with the entire old covenant and the entire place and pattern of worship. The problem is, number one, it doesn't give you access to God. And number two, it doesn't take away your guilty conscience. There's no cleansing in this. Now, there was external ritual cleansing. That's what he makes reference of at the end of verse 10. But until the time of reformation, which is speaking of the coming of the new covenant in Christ, until that time, you could not have your conscience cleansed from sin. Instead, there was a constant reminder of your sin and of your need for deliverance from that sin. And in God's design, the entire system of worship was intended to just drive that point home so that you would cry out for deliverance. And so that you would look for the Messiah, so that you would look for the one who would bring the fulfillment of that. Now, when he says there in verse 9 that these gifts and sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, the sense of perfection there, and he's used that term already in chapter 7, verses 11 and 19. He's going to use it again in chapter 10 and also chapter 11 and chapter 12. But the idea of perfection there has to do with completion, being morally perfect and acceptable to God. And it's a perfection that involves the full forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of conscience, the sense of being made ethically right and fulfilling God's designed purpose. Now, if you were guilty of being a sinner, you didn't have a perfect conscience. You didn't have a clean conscience. And the point that he's making is that the old covenant and the entire system of worship in the old covenant was not designed to give you a perfect conscience. But it was pointing to a time of reformation, which again is ultimately referring to the new covenant. Now we've seen the place of worship in the old covenant. We've seen something of the pattern of worship in the old covenant. We've understood something of the point of all of this to show that you can't have access to God and to show that you cannot have a cleansed conscience through all of this ritual. We might ask, well, what's the product of all of that? For a person that lived within all of that, you know what the product would be? Bondage. Absolute, terrifying bondage. You can't be made perfect in conscience. If you're relying upon this entire system of worship and all of these rituals and all of these sacrifices, if you're relying upon that rather than upon God's ultimate provision, which was anticipating Christ, you would never have a perfect conscience, and it results in bondage. In other words, it can't make you perfect in conscience. And so every time, just think of it even once a year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on your behalf, and you would have some sense of perhaps your sin has possibly been forgiven, but you'd walk away with this nagging sense of a dirty conscience with that not being cleansed. And there's a bondage that was bound up within this. You've got sin, you've got guilt, and you have no escape. And you can't get access to God in his presence, and you can't remove the stain of sin that is in your soul, in your conscience. You can't draw near to God. And so there's a helplessness, there's a hopelessness in all of this, but this was God's very design so that what people would look for the ultimate provision that he had promised and that he's brought to fulfillment in Christ. Now, the reason I identify this ultimately as bondage is because of the term redemption that is used a couple of times here in chapter 9. We see it in verse 12, and we'll look at it more fully in just a moment. But he says there at the end of verse 12 that what Christ has done has secured an eternal redemption. And then that same term is used again in verse 15 when he says, therefore he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So he speaks of redemption in verse 12 and again in verse 15. And that very term, redemption, has to do with the release of slaves by payment of a ransom. And so he's speaking of the glorious reality that what Christ has accomplished through his own blood is to bring redemption, to bring release from the bondage of sin, the bondage of guilt, the bondage of not being able to have access to God, to be redeemed from all of that so that in Christ your conscience is cleansed and you have access with confidence in the presence of God. Amen, hallelujah. And so this is what was all anticipated in the old covenant. Well, I'm obviously anticipating what we're going to see in the second point, verses 11 to 14, that God's remedy for guilt was accomplished in Jesus Christ and the fullness of this remedy. It was anticipated in the old covenant. And again, the whole point of the old covenant was to drive home to people again and again and again and again that you're a sinner in need of deliverance from your sin and that you cannot find access to God on your own. You cannot remove the stain of your sin. You need deliverance. The glorious answer is that deliverance is accomplished in Christ. And so he says what he does in verses 11 to 14. Now, you need to know that verses 11 to 14 are really just an introduction to everything he's going to go on to say through chapter 10, verse 18. And the focus of everything from chapter 9, verse 11 through chapter 10, verse 18 is on the once for all sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so we're just going to scratch the surface, as it were, as we look at verses 11 to 14 and this remedy for guilt that is accomplished in Christ. And this will look to the things we'll see in the next few weeks as we look through the remainder of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. But it introduces the focus of this once for all sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. And so let me just move through verses 11 to 14 to see this. He highlights the fact at the beginning of verse 11 that Jesus is the better high priest of a better covenant. And so he says, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, earlier throughout Hebrews, up to this point, he's already spoken much about Jesus being our great high priest. He supersedes and is far superior to the entire Old Testament Levitical priesthood. He's a priest of a whole different order. He's a permanent and a perfect high priest who has now entered into heaven itself on our behalf. And this is what he's saying in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. What are the good things that have come? The fulfillment of the promises of the new covenant. Remember in chapter 8, he talks about the new covenant. He makes reference to Jeremiah chapter 31. And in verses 10 to 12 in Hebrews 8, he speaks of the content of the new covenant, the very promises that are a part of the new covenant. Namely, that in the new covenant, God promises a transformed heart. He promises a reconciled, restored relationship with God. And he promises full forgiveness. Beloved, those are the good things that have come in Christ. Those are the good things that have come in the new covenant. He's changed our heart. He's transformed us and given us a new heart that wants to obey him, that wants to please him. He's restored our relationship with him so that we know him as our God and he knows us as his people. There's an intimacy, there's a union that he has restored, and there is full and complete and total forgiveness of all of our sin. Those are the good things that have come. And so Jesus is the better high priest of a better covenant. He goes on to say that he has entered into a better location, not into the Holy of Holies, into a tabernacle, but Jesus has entered into heaven itself on our behalf. And so he says there at the end of verse 11, into verse 12, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered, and don't miss this important phrase, once for all into the holy places. And again, he's already spoken about this prior to what he says here in the book of Hebrews. He's spoken about Jesus entering into God's presence, but he's stressing this point. Jesus isn't the high priest who has gone into the Holy of Holies in a tabernacle once a year. He's gone into heaven itself, into God's very presence, and he is there forever. He's the perfect high priest, and he's permanently there, constantly interceding for us, the writer says in Hebrews chapter 7. So he's a better high priest of a better covenant. He's gone into a better location, heaven itself, and he's done so by means of a better sacrifice. And so we see towards the end of verse 12, he says very emphatically, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And again, this contrast is being stressed, and it's going to be elaborated on all the more throughout the rest of chapter 9 into chapter 10. But through Christ's own precious blood. I shared a little bit from the hymn towards the beginning of the sermon, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? You know the rest of that? You know the answer to that question? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide whiter than snow you can be today. Another hymn says, what can wash away our sins? What is it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the point that he's making. And so by way of contrast to show the absolute bondage of the old covenant, he's showing the freedom and the cleansing of conscience and the access to God that there is in the new covenant so that believers would be strengthened to lay hold of this hope and to live in this hope that Christ is the better high priest of a better covenant. He's entered into a better location, heaven itself. He's done so by means of a better sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, really at the end of verse 12 through verse 14, that he's secured a better result. In other words, in contrast to the bondage of the old covenant, what's the result of the new covenant? The end of verse 12, eternal redemption. Now, eternal means eternal. It means it has no end. It means you can't lose it. It means it goes on forever as Christ goes on forever in his eternal priesthood. So it's an eternal redemption that we have been brought into if we have come into Christ. So far from there being no access to God in the old covenant, we have eternal access to God's presence. And far from our consciences never being cleansed, never being perfected in the old covenant, they are eternally cleansed, eternally perfected. And so he says, and he makes this emphatic, verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, these are all external, dealing with the flesh, then the argument from the lesser to the greater, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is infinitely more, eternally more is the blood of Christ sufficient to purify our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Now, it's interesting, by the way, the word serve there at the end of verse 14, it's a form of the exact same word he uses in verse 1 that's translated worship. It means to worship God, to serve God, to come to Him on His terms through the means that He has provided, and to express worship in Him through faith, through adoration, through praise, through obedience, but all upon Him. And that in Christ and through Christ, we are cleansed from dead works. That little phrase itself is very interesting. It speaks not only of the uselessness of works that we may try to do to cleanse our own conscience and try to gain our own access to God. It speaks not only of the uselessness of those things, but dead in the sense that that deadness of those works itself brings defilement. It brings contamination from which we need to be cleansed. But in Christ, we are purified, we are cleansed, we are forgiven fully from all of that, so that we can serve God with a clean conscience, not because we don't have actual sin that we're aware of, but because we've been brought into the fullness of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, and that His righteousness is ultimately credited to us, and so that we have confidence before God because we have a great high priest. So we don't rest on our performance, we rest on Christ's perfection. And we're free to serve the living God. And what's implied there as it carries out throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews is to serve Him with joy, with confidence, with praise, with thanksgiving, with sacrifice, not because we're trying to earn favor, but because we've been brought into His favor through the blood of Christ, and all of our service, all of our worship is the overflow of a heart that has been transformed and of a relationship that's been restored and of full and total and complete forgiveness. Beloved, this is what was accomplished by Christ. And because God loves us so much and because He knows we can be very slow to lay hold of this hope and to believe that this is really true, He's going to continue to drive this point home through the rest of chapter 9, all through chapter 14. And this is really central to the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, right? As we've been seeing again and again and again and again, that God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He's the one who establishes righteousness. He's the one who determines what's right and what's wrong. It's not self-determined. It's not culturally determined. He determines that. We're accountable to Him. And in His grace and in His mercy, He has given His own Son, Jesus Christ, whereby through trusting Him, we can be reconciled to God. We can have confidence in His presence, and we can have a conscience that is cleansed from sin and cleansed from guilt. Beloved, that is good news. And so the whole point of this passage again is that God's remedy for your guilt is Christ's blood. Now, if you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand, as God has declared in His Word, you are guilty before God. You, just like me, just like every single one of us and every single human being, none of us have lived up fully to what God requires of us. As I said at the very beginning, we've all fallen short of His glory. We've all sinned. We all are guilty. Now, you need to understand, too, this guilt is not a matter necessarily of feeling guilty. You know, you may work at a job and your employer has certain policies and certain regulations, and you might choose to violate those policies or those regulations, or think of whatever kind of context you want to think. Now, you may or may not feel guilty if you violate a regulation, if you violate a law, but does your feeling of guilt change the reality of your guilt? No, it doesn't. You're guilty. You know, if you're speeding down the road and a CHP officer stops you and pulls you over and says, do you know how fast you were going? You say, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. I was doing 95 in a 40-mile-an-hour zone. I do know that. He goes, well, do you know that that's illegal? You say, well, I know it is, but I don't feel like it is. I felt pretty good about it all. It was kind of fun to go fast. The officer goes, oh, okay, sorry. Sorry for your time. Excuse me. No, they're not going to. You're guilty, right? Your guilt before God is not a matter primarily of whether you feel it or not. It's a judicial reality that the God of heaven has declared you to be guilty. And friend, if you've never come to faith in Christ, do you understand He's your only hope? Do you understand there's no escape from your guilt? There's no escape from God's judgment upon your guilt other than Christ. And if you neglect Christ, you neglect the only means of salvation, the only remedy that God holds before you, the sufficiency of Christ. And so I appeal to you in the name of God and through the authority of His Word, repent and come to Christ. And if these are matters that are new to you that maybe you haven't thought about before, I would love to interact with you. Another brother or sister here would love to interact with you and look to God's Word together to examine these things and consider these matters. But this is what is ultimately important in life, that you would have eternal life, that you would not suffer under God's wrath. But even for those then who have come to faith in Christ, you, just like me, know that on a daily basis, we don't live up to what God desires for us. Either in our heart, in our affections, in our actions, in our words, we sin. And for a Christian, that reality of sin can become massively discouraging as we fight sin and as we battle sin. And there's a tension. On the one hand, we ought never to accommodate sin. We ought never to sign a peace treaty with sin, as it were, and just acknowledge, okay, this is too big for me to get over. I'm just going to give into it, and that's just the way it's going to be. No, we're to fight until God calls us home to be with Him. But our hope in that fight is that our standing before God is based upon the merit of Christ, not our works. Because it's only as we stand in the full and free riches of all that God's given us in Christ, the assurance that we have access to the Father through Christ, the assurance that our sins have been fully forgiven through Christ, it's only in that hope that we can fight all the more fully against sin and fight to grow in righteousness. And that's why the writer of Hebrews again and again and again is exhorting believers to not let go of this hope, to not revert back to the old covenant system of worship, or for us by way of application, to anything that we might try to rely on other than Christ. It's all Christ. It's only Christ. It's always Christ in the fullness of all that He has accomplished. And to confess our sin when we're guilty and to know it has been paid for fully once and for all through the blood of Christ. And so God's remedy for your guilt forever is Christ's blood. And so it is for mine. He is the perfect and the permanent high priest. He never changes. Well, as we draw this to a close, we might just ask, well, then how should we live in light of this? Well, last week we looked at this passage. I'll just mention it this morning, but the point of application that he's driving to is found in verse 19 and following of chapter 10. Let me just read verses 19 to 25 of chapter 10. This is his point of application. We'll be seeing this again and again and again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us, in light of all that God has done for us in Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as another hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All the hymn I owe, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, we thank you for this great gift, oh God, that you have given in Christ. The remedy that you designed as the means by which our guilty consciences could be fully cleansed, and we could be fully reconciled to you and have confidence to be in your presence. to know that you have given Christ for us, the one who perfectly obeyed your law, the one who died a sacrificial and substitutionary death to bear your wrath in the place of all who would trust him, the one who now is risen from the dead, reigning at your right hand, constantly interceding for us as our perfect and our permanent high priest. Oh, may these truths be known fully by each one here for their joy, for your glory in their lives. In Christ's name, amen.